I will add my thanks to that already given to Dan and Marlene and the orchestra. It was nice, especially sitting up there. I enjoyed the French horns the most because they were playing the tenor part. So, good morning, everybody. If you have been looking at the bulletin last month or looking at it this morning and you saw Quincy Howard, a summary of Genesis, you may have thought, this guy's crazy. 50 chapters in now 35 minutes. And I'll confess, that was my choice of words. Originally, we had another title for that, another character, actually, who we're going to talk about this morning, who's started in chapter 3 and really carries on through the entire scriptures. But I didn't want to put his name up there with the name of the great saints, men and women, that were in the November bulletin. So I asked Craig, just put a summary, and we'll get to that character at the end. So the book of Genesis, we are going to try and cover bits and pieces of a lot of it. It's a book of beginnings. That's what it means. It's a book of beginnings. It's the beginning of the earth. It's the beginning of man and woman. It's the beginning of families. It's the beginning, as we'll see, something I studied in college, the beginning of metallurgy. Sounds exciting, right? It's the beginning of sin on the earth. It's the beginning of death. It's the beginning of murder. It's the beginning of awful lot of other terrible, terrible sins. But as we look in chapter 3, it's also the beginning of a curse. And it's the beginning of a curse that isn't finished until we get to the end of the book of Revelation. So let's start by reading about that curse. Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 14. And you probably thought I was starting at the beginning, but no, we're going to the middle of the chapter first. Genesis 3:14 says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat the dust of the earth all the days of your life.'" And this is the verse I'm thinking of. "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." We often read verse 15 in regards to a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, which it is. But it's more than that. It's also the beginning of a battle, of a war that rages today. We'll see it rage throughout Genesis, and it will rage even, like I said, today to the end of the book of Revelation. "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers." Enmity, definition, a feeling or condition of hostility, hatred, ill will, animosity, or antagonism. And the idea is being an enemy. God is declaring to Eve and to Adam and to all of us that there is now a battle going on. There is an enemy. And that enemy is the devil. And as Peter tells us, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." And God's declaring that here and saying this is the beginning of a battle between you, the serpent, who's the devil, and all of Adam and Eve's seed, and that is us. We may not always realize it, even as Christians. We often don't even think about it. We often go through our days not realizing that we are indeed in a battle. But our enemy never quits. Our enemy never says, "Now that's enough, I'll leave him alone." Our enemy never says, "I'm tired, I'm just going to take some time off." And his desire is that he may find someone he may devour. Our flesh, our sinful nature, never quits. It's never satisfied. It never says, "I'm content, you don't need to feed me anymore." Our flesh continues to rage, and likewise, it wants to devour us. And the question is, are we aware of it? Do we pay attention to it? And how do we battle it? Well, let's go back to the beginning of the chapter and see how it begins. I know you're thinking, I already know how it begins, but we're going to look at it anyways. Verse 1 of chapter 3. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" Did God really say that? Satan begins by questioning God, his words, and I think more importantly, he's questioning God's desires for Eve. Is God really doing what's best for you? He starts to question. And you know, the devil's asking that same question today. Did God really say homosexuality is wrong? That's being questioned today. Did God really say that? Does the Bible really teach that? Does God really want what's best for you? Does God really say there's only one way to get to heaven? Is that really the truth? That's what Satan's questioning now, is what is the truth? And that's a question that rages all around us. And the question for us is, do we know the truth? Can we refute those questions and say, no, this is what God says. This is what God's word says on this subject, or about this question that you might have. Verse 2 and verse 3. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat of the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it, or you will die. Satan's tactic is working. He's got Eve thinking now about what God says, and she doesn't quite get it right. She adds something to it. God said nothing about touching the tree in the garden. So Eve's mind now starting to think, well, what did God really say? What was God's... God doesn't even want us to touch it. Well, no, God didn't say that. And again, I ask, how well do we know the truth? When we're questioned at work and our Bibles aren't in front of us, how well can we say, no, this is what God has said? You know, a great parallel passage to Genesis 3 is the Lord in the desert. And we don't have time to turn there, but I'll remind you of what goes on there. Satan uses the exact same tactic on the Lord Jesus as he does with Adam and Eve. And it's interesting because those didn't have, all three of those, didn't have a flesh, didn't have a sinful nature. And so they're very similar in the way Satan attacks Eve here and the Lord in the desert. How does the Lord refute Satan's temptations? By quoting the truth. That's all he did. He refuted Satan by quoting correctly the truth. We'll get to those specific temptations a little bit later. Let's keep reading. Verse 4. Satan responds, you will surely not die. Remember, Eve just said, I must not touch it or you will die. Satan says, you will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan makes two statements to Eve. The first one is, you will not surely die. Is that the truth? Satan telling the truth there? You will not surely die. I was hoping for a little more definite nodding of the head, yes or no out there. You all look confused. Did Eve, immediately she touched the fruit, did she die? No. Not physically, she didn't die. Did she die when she ate the fruit? Did she fall to the ground dead? No. So Satan was telling the truth. Or was he? You see what he's doing, partially. What Satan is doing and what he does with us is he confuses the physical and the spiritual. He gets us thinking about the spiritual things, repercussions of our sins, repercussions of our sins, and not the spiritual. What he says in the immediate physical sense is true. You will not surely die. And that's what Eve grasps. Wait a minute, God said, but now you're saying, and I'm thinking that when she touched it, she's thinking, I didn't die. And that's Satan's tactic for sin, for temptation, is think of the physical. Think of the immediate physical pleasure you may get out of this sin, or this immediate physical satisfaction that who's going to know about? So in the physical, in the immediate physical, in any ways, Satan's telling the truth. In the long-term physical, Satan is lying. By taking that fruit and sinning, death now is entering the earth. Death to animals, death to plants, death to people. And so Satan is lying. The Lord Jesus said of the devil, well, he's talking to some of the teachers there. He says, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Things of the world, things of the devil are lies, regardless of how good they may seem. More importantly, and the main point of this promise or this commandment of God is that spiritual death now comes. You will surely die once you take that fruit and eat it, for it's sin. But again, he doesn't want Eve to think about that, but that's the truth. Sin leads to death. The Lord Jesus in the desert. Again, different passages have different order, but the first one's the same in every one. If you're the Son of God, turn this stone into bread. He knew the Lord Jesus was hungry. He knew the Lord Jesus had been without food for 40 days. So he says, meet your physical needs. You can do it. You're the Son of God. And what does Jesus do? He again refutes it with Scripture. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus is telling the devil, yeah, I'm hungry, but my Father's desires, the spiritual side of things, is more important to me than food or drink. The Bible talks about the passing pleasures of sin. Proverbs 20, verse 17 says, food gained by fraud tastes sweet to a man, but in the end, he ends up with a mouth of gravel. Satan wants us to see the physical, immediate pleasure in sin and not what happens afterwards. The next two temptations, back to the garden. Satan quotes Scripture. And he quotes it properly. He quotes Scripture to the Lord. And one of them is, if you jump off the high point of this temple, God's promise that the angels will protect you and they'll catch you. A physical thing Jesus could have done, and Satan brings Scripture. And then he shows them all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. The physical beauties of this world and mankind. And he says, all these can be yours if you just bow down to me. Both times Jesus rebukes him with Scripture. Each time he says the spiritual things are more important than the physical things you're showing me. He says, do not put the Lord your God to a test. And then finally, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. But Satan wants us to stray away from that. He wants us to forget about God and God's things and the spiritual impact of what we're doing. And to focus on the physical. Satan's second statement to Eve. Verse 5, he says, For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Is that statement true? I got a no and a partially. Turn to verse 22 of this same chapter. What Satan says is absolutely true. Verse 22, chapter 3, and the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Satan, what he says is true. Satan's not only a liar, Satan is also a deceiver. And his point in quoting this or saying this to Eve is to deceive her. He wants her to focus on, I'll be like God. Look what I'll get out of eating this fruit. Look what benefit it has to me to do this. I'll be like God. And again, what Satan says is true. You will know good and evil. Adam and Eve at this point don't know evil. Imagine that. There's no evil in the garden. There's no evil in their minds. There's no evil around them. They don't even know what evil is. And Satan says, when you eat this fruit, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And by doing that, they do learn what evil is. They learn evil has consequences. They learn that evil displeases God. They learn that evil breaks that relationship with God. And they'll learn that evil gets them kicked out of the garden. And death comes to animals and plants and to themselves. But Satan doesn't want them thinking that. He wants her to think about, you will be like God. Look at verse 6. Back to chapter 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. See what Satan has done. Satan has taken something that God very clearly said, do not do. And now she sees it as something good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom. That's what Satan has done. And Eve falls and eats the fruit. Young people, especially, do you see what Satan is doing? There are things in this world that God has clearly said, do not do. Adults, us as well. But yet Satan and our flesh, our sinful nature, will turn them to things that look good, that are going to feel good, that are going to make us popular, or are going to gain us knowledge or understanding or a high standing in the world. And if that's our focus, we're going to fall because they see them as good for us. You know, I was thinking reading this passage, all Eve had to do was, I want to ask God about this. Just hang on there, serpent. I'll be right back. I'm going to go talk to God and see what He has to say. Let me pray about this before I decide to do this. That would have changed everything. God would have said, remember what I said? If Eve had just thought about God's love, of the companionship, the fellowship that she had, of all the goodness that God had given her, this beautiful garden, fellowship with God, she would have said, I don't want to break that. I don't want to ruin what God has done here by doing what I know He doesn't want me to do. But she doesn't. She focuses on what Satan wants her to focus on, the physical, the immediate, the pleasure, the benefits, and she sins. And then she brings Adam into it, and actually Adam, the Bible teaches that Eve was deceived, but Adam sinned. That's the battle that started in the garden. But by the looks of your faces, you realize that battle rages today. It goes on today in each one of our lives, whether you're a Christian or not. We have the flesh. We have that craving inside of us for evil and for sin. Satan is a roaring lion seeking who he may devour. So as we go through the rest of Genesis, we see this battle. And we'll look at some lowlights, highlights, I guess a little of each. We just have to go to the next chapter. The next generation, the second one born of Adam and Eve. And we see how quickly the physical overrules the spiritual. Cain killing his brother, murdering his brother, because his sacrifice wasn't accepted, and Abel's was. One generation, and we've got murder already. We've got hatred. We've got the splitting apart of a family, because the physical overrules the spiritual. Cain could have repented. God came to him. God was gracious to him. Yet he didn't, and he turned and physically killed his brother Abel. Paul talks about this in Romans. He talks about really the way Genesis goes, the way the world goes from here on. He says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. That's Romans 1:25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. What happened in the garden, and worshipped later on and served created things rather than the Creator. So let's go on through Genesis and let's look at some examples of this battle and to see how it goes. Chapter 4, verse 22. I'm going to indulge you a little bit in something that goes back to my university studies of metallurgy. I remember in college, I think I had to speak on this chapter down at Evergreen years ago, and I remember reading this verse and was just fascinated by it. You may be bored to tears with it, but it means a lot to me. Verse 22. All these names and who begat who and who was the son of this and that, but it says verse 22, Zillah, this is a woman, also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. That fascinated me as a college student studying metallurgy. Bronze. I'm talking about brass. Bronze is an alloy. It's two different, sometimes three different metals put together. Today, if you have something that's bronze, it's about 80% copper and about 20% tin. Some other stuff in there as well. Back then, I was interesting reading that it was probably a copper arsenic alloy. Real good to cook your food in. A little arsenic with your meat. And perhaps had antimony in it too. But what fascinates me is how did this guy ever figure that out? That if I take an ore, this rock, and I get it hot enough, I can get copper out of it. But, you know, copper's kind of soft, kind of malleable. It's not a real strong alloy. Well, if I take tin and I smelt that out of it, and sometimes they're in the same ore, and I take that and I make something out of it, it's kind of brittle, it breaks. But you know, if I put them together, I get this metal that works really well. And I can form it, but yet when it gets hard, it's hard. I can put it in the fire, it doesn't melt, and it's just a great thing. The arsenic may kill my family, but they didn't know that. But it's fascinating how man so quickly has advanced. And humanists today would say, wow, look at this. Look how great man is in there, just excelling in all these physical attributes. And I could talk about smelting iron, and that would bore you to tears. That's not an easy thing to do. But they could generate enough heat to take iron ore, which somehow they found, and said, hey, if I melt this, I can make stuff and pots out of it. Man has advanced tremendously, even just a few generations. But compare that with chapter 6, verse 5. Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of his thoughts and his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on earth, and his heart was filled with pain. What a contrast to the physical advancements made by men and women of that day. Great things they had learned to do and to make and to plant and to make tools and all these things. Yet the thoughts of their heart was only evil all of the time. And that verse, the Lord was grieved. He was filled with pain because of the sin that just was rampant in that area. Again, I speak to young people here, but it's to us older ones as well. What are we striving for in our lives? Physical achievements, whether it be in athletics, whether it be in education, whether it be whatever you like to do. Is that the focus of your life, to be like those in Genesis 4? Or is it the spiritual things? Is it spiritual achievements that are really what drive what you do today? Now, it doesn't have to be one or the other. It's good to excel in school. It's good to excel in whatever career you do. If you're an athlete, it's great and it's for God's glory to excel in these things. But the spiritual has to come first. The spiritual things have to be their priority. those of us, whether we're hanging out with our grandkids or we're still at work or whatever we're doing, is that the physical, earthly things we're driving after in our lives, that we're chasing, or is it the spiritual things first? Is that what comes first? Contrast Noah, and I wish I had another half an hour to go through Noah. What a contrast to him. Verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among people of his time, and he walked with God. What a contrast to those verses just above. Here Noah walked with God. It says in Hebrews 11, by faith Noah, when warned about things not seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. You know, we won't read it, but verses 13 and 14 of chapter 6, I think, is the only time God talks to Noah. Only recorded time where God tells him what he's going to do. I'm going to destroy the whole earth. Go build an ark. That one meeting with God, how it changed his life completely. Noah knew God. He knew who God was, and he knew what God told him he was going to do. Those things far outweighed the physical. One time God spoke to him about destruction and gave him plans to build an ark. And for year upon year upon year, Noah stuck to that. There had to be times in Noah's life when he was persecuted, when he was made fun of. I'm supposing here that there was a time in Noah's life that he was tired. He said, I've been working on this silly boat for 50 years and it's still not done. Is it really going to rain? In his flesh, I think he would have to think, this is too much. And he went back to what God said. And in faith, as we read in Hebrews, when warned about things not seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. You know, we too have been warned about things not yet seen. We know the ultimate destination of mankind. We know through Scripture what God is going to do at the end of the world. We know through Scripture the penalty of sin, and for those who live in sin and never come to faith in Christ. Are we living in holy fear as Noah did? Colossians 3, since then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Let's jump to chapter 22 of Genesis. We just got time to very quickly go through a couple people. You know the story, so I'll just touch on the points I'm trying to get at. Genesis 22, let's just read the first two verses. Sometime later, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will show you. Physically, everything in Adam's being had to scream out and say, no, I'm not going to do this. Again, I'm supposing here. We don't know Abraham's thoughts. But physically, it wasn't going to feel good to tie his son up, put him on a rock, slit his throat, and burn him. That wasn't going to be a nice thing physically. And yet it says early the next morning, Abraham got up. You see, the spiritual life that Abraham had, the promises God had made him, the goodness God had shown him, was more important and even the physical pain he was willing to suffer. The mental anguish it was going to be to put a knife through his son. And yet his relationship with God was more important. God was first. God's commands were above everything else. And when God said, do it, early the next morning, Abraham set out. Hebrews 11:17 it says, by faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises, he knew God's promises about Isaac. But the writer says, he who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring be reckoned. Then this verse, which is one of the biggest mysteries, the greatest verses, Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. So in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac. Abraham's faith was so strong, he believed God's promise so much that he jumped to the next thing and said, well, if God's telling me to kill him, God's going to raise him from the dead. Because God has promised me that through him, the world will be blessed. That's incredible. The faith that Abraham had in the promises of God. And that overruled everything else. Everything else was secondary to his relationship with God. Chapter 25. Let's contrast that with Esau. Chapter 25, verse 29. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. Sounds like my son coming home from work. Coming home famished. Mom, I'm starving. Sorry, Andrew. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved... Oh, sorry, I jumped the wrong verse. He said to Jacob, quick, let me have some of that stew. I'm famished. That is why he's also called Edom. Jacob replied, first, sell me your birthright. And this verse, look, I am about to die, Esau said. What good is the birthright to me? Esau got to the point where all that mattered was his physical pleasure. All he cared about was being fed. All he cared about was the pleasure of that hot stew going down his throat and into his belly. Nothing else mattered. Again, we read in Hebrews about him. This page. Hebrews 12, the writer says, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights to as the oldest son. See to it that no one is godless like Esau. Got to the point where his physical well-being overruled all else. He wanted to be pleased. He wanted to feel good. He wanted satisfaction. What does a birthright mean to me? I'm about to die. I need to have something physically. Finally, Genesis 39. Remember as we read these verses that Joseph here was probably a teenager. He was 17 when he was sold into slavery, and we don't know exactly how long it was till this story came about, but he was most likely a teenager. Chapter 39, verse 6. In the middle of verse 6. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. But he refused. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns is entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. And then there's this. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? It's not how could I do this wicked thing and sin against Potiphar. or sin against myself or my body, or sin against Potiphar's wife. But how can I do this wicked thing and sin against God? Joseph understood the spiritual battle that he was facing at that moment. He knew the battle that was going on between him and this woman was a spiritual battle. It was a battle of his relationship with God. It was a battle against the commandments of God and the temptation to go against those. It was a battle of his physical pleasure to that of the spiritual realm of pleasing God. And because of that, he wins. Because of that, he can say no to this probably beautiful woman. He can say, how could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? That needs to be our thoughts in temptation. How can I do this and sin against God? How can I break my relationship with God? It's about God. It's about spiritual things. It's not if no one gets hurt, it's okay. It's not if it feels good, it's okay. It's not, oh, just this one time, or I need a break, or whatever other excuses our flesh can come up with. How can I do this wicked thing and sin against God? That's the battle of Genesis. That's the battle of the Bible. It's not going to end until we get to the end of Genesis. That's the battle that you and I face every day. Is it the physical things I want? Are the physical pleasures, the physical desires, the physical whatever? Or is it with God and God's way? Ephesians, Paul writes, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil. Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For your enemy, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Let's pray. Dear God and Heavenly Father, first of all, I thank you for your patience with us. I thank you for your forgiveness for us, even as believers, those who have put our faith in your Son, who are saved by his body and his blood. Father, yet still we struggle. So I thank you again for your patience, your kindness, your grace, your mercy shown to us daily, O God. And for the forgiveness that we can have in Jesus Christ. For if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, thank you for the future we have in heaven, where we will see your glory as it is with unsinning eyes and unsinning hearts. Father, what a future we have. And we thank you again that that's made possible through Jesus, your Son. Father, help us to keep seeking those things. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and scorned its shame. Father, help us to be more like him. Help us to live lives that please you. Live lives that are on the spiritual plane of things, with minds that are focused on things you want us focused on. Minds that can recognize sin as it is. That we can recognize sin as only momentary pleasure. And yet such long-lasting results in our relationship with you. Oh God, help us. We need your help. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for this book of Genesis, for the many wonderful examples of men and women who triumphed over sin. Men and women who gave their lives wholly to you and served you well. Father, may we be like them. Thank you once again for Jesus, your Son. In his name, amen.